Good morning. Allow me to take you back in time this morning. The year is 2008, and the month is January. The city is Hengyang in China. And so if you weren't there at the time, you know, you may have heard on the news, that was the harshest winter in China for decades. And so there were people trying to travel around, go to Chinese New Year's festivals and things and go home and stuff like that, but people were stuck because the transportation systems were shut down because of all the snow and everything, and there are people stranded in railway stations and things like that. We can put up the first slide. I was there for 3 weeks with an organization called International China Concern, and or ICC. ICC is an organization that works with disabled orphans in China. So if you can imagine, in China, if you're a child born with a disability, you're often someone who's abandoned by your parents. And so I got to work with a group of boys, or about 10 little boys of varying types of disabilities. And there was one little boy who really made an impact. He's on the screen. The staff had nicknamed him Moses because they had literally found him floating down a river in a basket because his parents had abandoned him. And so probably needless to say, the 3 weeks I spent in China there with these boys was literally life-changing for me. And the way one of my friends describes it, my heart really started breaking in a new way for the things that break God's heart. And I came back home, and things could not be the same. I felt like I looked at suffering and those who are outcast and marginalized around me, whether I'm driving down the street or watching the news, and no longer could I just kind of push those things off to the margins of my consciousness. And they really kind of sat with my heart in a new way. And there's this something brewing inside me that some people call holy discontent. And that just kind of kept stirring. And so my wife Angela and I just started kind of praying into that and exploring what that meant for us and what God was doing in our family and in the world and how we're supposed to be a part of that. So this morning what I'm going to do is I'm going to share a little bit about this journey that began, I guess, 10 years ago now, and some of the answers that we found along the way, but also some of the ensuing questions that come up when you find answers to things, right? And so hopefully I can kind of bring you along into thinking about some of this in the way that God has worked in our lives. Because I don't think we have to look very far to see that there are things around us that are not just, right? This morning we were just talking about Warriors tickets. It's very unfair, all the fees that they pack on top of your tickets, right? That is an injustice that is greater than anything that we could find anywhere else. But just think about the Me Too movement. I mean, I think about the countless victims who've been abused by just kind of name your celebrity or a politician or corporate executive or doctor. And it's mind-boggling and depressing that these people, they're all in positions of power that are abusing their power and victimizing people over and over again for years, and so many victims. That's an injustice. We can probably point to times where we realize people get judged by the color of their skin. That's not a just thing either. Many of us may know women who work in the same jobs as men but don't get paid as much as them, right? That's not just. I was watching the news yesterday, and they were highlighting a couple, I guess it was kind of the anniversary of a couple of unsolved cases with kids. So there's this one case you may have heard on the news. Natalie Holloway, she disappeared. She was a 19-year-old college student who disappeared in Aruba, and this was back in 2005. So she disappeared 13 years ago, and they have a guy they think did it, but he's never been charged with anything. But for the past 13 years, her family has been waiting for some type of justice for their daughter's death. There's another, the little girl named Jenny Lynn, who was 14 when she was actually murdered in her home. And she, this is in 1994, her parents were on TV saying, it's been 24 years, we've been waiting. No one knows who did it. There's been no suspect. There's been no arrests or charges. And they're waiting for justice. They've been waiting for 24 years for justice for their daughter. So it can be really overwhelming if we think of just all the brokenness around us, right? And it can be really paralyzing to think, well, what can I do about it? I mean, this is just too big for someone to tackle. And so what I think we want to do, I'm going to do this morning, is going to go to the Bible to look at, get a little perspective on what justice is all about. And not only what can we do about it, but what is God calling us, especially as his followers, as followers of Jesus and as his people, what is he calling us to do with regard to justice in this world, okay? And I'll interweave kind of my journey into that. But let's look at, there's three verses I want to look at real quickly. 1 John 1:9. First thing to know is God is just. We have a God who is faithful and just. In this context, he'll forgive us our sins if we confess them to him. But that's an important place to start, that we have a God who is just. All right? And we might not be all on the same page of what we believe the Bible says, but if we're going to say the Bible is God's word, then it says that God is just, and that's what we're going to start with today. The next verse is in Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to act justly and love mercy, walk humbly with God. So we have a just God, and then he calls us to act justly as well, okay? And then the next verse in Jeremiah 22:3 says again that we are to do what is just and right. But then he calls out a few groups of people that I think are important to think about, because this is a little bit more, what does it look like, all right? So we've got the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, okay? This is like the trio of vulnerable people that we see throughout the Bible. You go back to the beginning of the Bible. If you saw the Ten Commandments, you know, Moses takes the people out of slavery in Egypt. He goes up onto Mount Sinai and brings back the Ten Commandments. But along with the Ten Commandments, there are all these laws for the Israelites so that they can live and do what is just and right. And part of those laws are particularly given to them so they can take care of the foreigner and the fatherless and the widow. These three groups of people in their society had no one to look out for them. They had no one to take care of them. They had no voice. They were powerless. And so God said, hey, my people, the Israelites, if you're going to do what I want you to do, then you need to take care of the foreigner and the fatherless and the widow. And I think that that continues throughout the Bible into what Jesus taught later on. It continues today. I think this includes for us as followers of Jesus to think about who are the foreigner and fatherless and widow in our society around us. And that might include immigrants who come to this country, refugees who come sometimes with just the clothes on their back. They don't have a support network or families around them. Might include kids who are homeless and on the streets, or it might include kids whose parents are incarcerated. These, I think, qualify as the fatherless, and these are kids who maybe come out of families with domestic violence or parents who are drug abusers. I think it includes foster kids. You heard last week, if you were here, Philip Pattison talk about Foster the Bay and how there's a need for foster kids to have loving families. They are people that we need to look out for who are vulnerable, who don't have power. It also includes, I think, people that are runaways, and a lot of these people, these populations of people, they're hard to love because of their situation. They've developed these incredible defense mechanisms. So you might offer them help, but they refuse it. And you're just like, okay, never mind. I tried. Right? But it's not enough just to do that. I think what happens when we do that, this is important. We start blaming them for their situation. We say, well, they made some bad choices. They deserve their situation. They're just reaping the consequences because they've made some bad choices. And if I was there, I wouldn't have made those choices. But what we don't realize is once we start blaming them for the negative circumstances they're in, we might not explicitly say this, but we start thinking, well, I'm responsible for the good circumstances that I'm in. And, you know, I worked hard. I made good choices. I'm intelligent. And so I can take some credit for my good situations. And when that happens, and this is really dangerous, then we begin to be prideful. And when we're prideful, we lose our sense of our need for the grace of God. And we forget that when we look at the cross of Jesus, where he died on the cross for our sins, we're all equally undeserving of the grace and love that God gives to us. And when we begin getting prideful and think that I earned something, then we begin to lose our dependence on God. I can't take any credit for not being born in China as a child with a disability and being abandoned by my parents. That could have easily happened to any one of us. I can't take any credit for being born in Phoenix, Arizona as a healthy baby with two loving parents who could afford to raise me. And so I think we need to keep that perspective when we look at those who are disadvantaged around us. So I came back from that trip and really started thinking about what God was calling us to do. And so at that time, I was an associate pastor at Grace Community Covenant Church, which is in Los Altos. And we completely shifted. Angela and I were thinking about this. We completely shifted that following year from me spending 10 years overseeing worship ministries to really looking at our outreach ministries and looking at our global missions and all of our local compassion partnerships. And we, for the next couple of years, started getting more involved in ways that God was doing justice around our community. We heard about the issue of human trafficking, which I'll talk about in a minute, that year through a film called Call and Response. And we started getting the church a little bit involved in that. But after 2 years in 2010, Angela and I really felt like God was saying, I'm calling you deeper into my heart of justice and compassion. And we felt like in order for us to really see what that was, we had to be in a place where we just really had to depend on him and be really prayerful. And so we left my position there in the fall of 2010 and just started a season of exploring what was God doing around us in our friends' lives of compassion and justice, and how was he calling us to get involved. I'll come back to that story in a minute, so pause right there. But let me go into another passage of scripture. I want us to kind of work through a little bit more deeper from the book of Amos. All right, so it's going to be on the screen. You don't hear about Amos very much, but if you have your Bibles, you can open up and try to find it, or open up your Bible app. Amos chapter 5. Amos is a prophet. So a prophet in the Bible is not someone who's a fortune teller who you don't go to the prophets of the Bible and they don't read your palm and say, hey, you're going to meet a beautiful girl on eHarmony next week. And the prophets in the Bible, God used them to speak truth to his people. So usually they were someone who came and said, they're rebuking the Israelites saying, you should not be doing this. Or they're warning the Israelites saying, you need to do this or else. All right, so prophets were not very popular people. Amos was a prophet. He lived around 750-ish BC. And he's calling out the Israelites because they're doing the religious stuff. But God says they're doing the religious festivals and assemblies. They're having worship services. They're going to church. They're singing songs, raising their hands. They're giving their offerings. But God says, I hate them. I despise them. Your assemblies are a stench to me. This is pretty powerful language. Why does God not appreciate what they're doing? They're doing this to glorify God, right? But this is why. And we're not going to go through all these other verses. But if you look back through the book of Amos, there's a lot of issues with what the Israelites are doing. Just earlier in verse 12, it says, you're depriving the poor of justice. You're oppressing the innocent and taking bribes. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, you're oppressing the poor and you're crushing the needy. In chapter 2, verse 7, you're trampling the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and you're denying justice to the oppressed. So these are just some of the highlights of what the Israelites were doing. And so God's saying, you're offering me all this worship stuff, but in the meantime, you're trampling on the heads of the poor. You're exploiting people. You're trampling on the heads of the oppressed. And he says, that's not what I'm looking for. Your hearts are not right. What God does want, and this is another example of one of our friends in the anti-trafficking field named Gary Haugen defines injustice as abuse of power. So these are the Israelites abusing their power. They're taking their power over those who are powerless, the oppressed, the poor, the needy, the innocent. And they're abusing their power. They're stripping stuff away from them. And, you know, we were just talking about that a minute ago, people who are abusing their power. And this is not what God wants us to do. He wants us to use power rightly. He wants us to be called the proper use of power. And I know a lot of us don't feel like we're very powerful very often, but the reality is we do have spheres of power where God wants us to exercise that in a right way, in a just way, right? And so in verse 24, this is kind of the key verse that expresses how God wants to, what really he desires, right? He doesn't want them to exploit the poor or deprive them of justice or trample on their heads. He wants justice to roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. The words here in the original Hebrew language that is written in just have this connotation of like this tidal wave that's just rolling on and on. As it gathers momentum, it just permeates the earth and it's unstoppable. It reminds me of kind of, it could be equated to the lava flows on Kilauea in Hawaii right now, right? Those lava flows come and they just keep going. People have tried to stop lava with walls or with water and stuff, but you can't stop it. It just keeps going. And I think that's where our hope is. Our hope is in that God has this vision for justice and righteousness that's going to keep moving on. And our job is to kind of come alongside what he's doing. I'm going to talk about more of that in a minute. But we were just talking before service, Pastor Daniel was talking with the volunteer team about how we partner with the Holy Spirit in all the work of the mission of the church. So as God's mission of justice continues on this earth, our hope is that, well, God is behind it, but so which means he partners with us. The Holy Spirit partners with us to make that happen. The words justice and righteousness, they come together, they're paired together in the Bible a lot. We're not going to run through all these verses, but you could look up in your Bible if you want some homework. You know, where do justice and righteousness appear together? So let me talk you through rethinking our concept of justice a little bit right here. So often we think of justice as punitive, right? We think, okay, someone's committed a crime, so they need to be punished and put in jail, right? So there's been an injustice, and so the perpetrator needs to pay for that, right? That's often what we think of when we think of justice. When we look at the Bible, justice is so much more than that. Justice isn't just punitive. Justice is restorative, right? We were just singing about how God restores broken hearts, but God restores much more than that. Justice in the Bible says we not only have to punish the perpetrators, but we look at the people who have been exploited, who have experienced this injustice. We have to give them their rights back. All this has been, things have been stripped away from them, by the criminals, by the exploiters. We need to give them back what has been taken away from them. And that's a huge part of what justice is in the Bible. It's restorative justice. And I think a helpful way to think about restorative justice is there's this concept that the Israelites, that the Jewish people have, called shalom. And so you may have heard of shalom, and you think of it as peace or maybe an absence of conflict. But the full meaning of shalom is that everything is in right relationship, that humans are relating rightly with one another, humans are in right relationship with God, humans are in right relationship with all of creation. And when that is done in the way that God originally intended to be, then we have true shalom. And that's what restorative justice is working toward. It's not just punishing the bad guys, all right? And then this next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19. This has been a real key verse for me in just understanding. It really kind of encapsulates my whole theology of what God's doing and how we're called to be a part of it. It says, God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ by not counting men's sins against them. I think we have it. Do we have it on the screen, for the screen? And this is important, because what it means is God is in the business of bringing all things into right relationship with him. He's in the business of restoring shalom. And this is true from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Back in Genesis, God created everything good. Sin came into the world, and we have this brokenness. But God chose his people, the Israelites, and then God sent Jesus. And all this is part of God reconciling the world to himself, bringing everything back into right relationship with him. And the incredible thing is, when I stop and think about this, it's still kind of mind-blowing. The second part of the verse says, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's us, just kind of frail, that's me, mistake-ridden, self-centered human beings, that God wants to use us to bring his message of reconciliation to the world, to be a part of him restoring the world back into right relationships so that we are pursuing shalom, so we're pursuing restorative justice. And so we're going to talk a little bit about our part, the part we have to play in this. Let me wrap up kind of our story first a little bit. So it's 2010. We're kind of figuring out what God wants us to do. I meet a woman named Betty Ann Hagenow, who becomes my co-founder for the Bay Area Anti-Trafficking Coalition, or BAATC. It's a mouthful to say. She was planning this conference, human trafficking conference, called the Freedom Summit. And so Angela and I get involved as volunteers, and the way Betty Ann describes it, we're going to invite our friends, we're going to get some people to talk about trafficking and buy some sandwiches, and 1,700 people come to this conference. And there are over 30 different anti-trafficking organizations there in the expo. And we come away from that thinking, this is amazing. There are all these groups fighting trafficking around the Bay Area, but no one's working together. And we felt like we're really missing an opportunity to maximize our impact. If we could learn to share our resources with each other, if we can make sure we're not duplicating efforts, if we are developing best practices, then we could develop a collective response throughout the whole Bay Area to really make a bigger impact against this issue. And so that's why we started. We started as a nonprofit back in 2011 with this vision to really get everybody working together better, right, in a collaborative way. And not only did we feel like all the organizations need to work together, but we felt like, and we still are convicted, that every individual has a place at the table to make a difference in fighting human trafficking. You don't have to be a social worker. You don't have to be a lawyer. We work with amazing people who are teachers, who are engineers, who are artists, who are stay-at-home parents. And everybody's got a unique role that they can play to make a contribution and really make a difference to fight this injustice. And then we realized that awareness was growing, and we really wanted to leverage that. And human trafficking may be a new issue to you. I could talk about it for another hour, but we'll have a table. I have a table in the back in the patio if you want to come by afterwards and hear more or get involved. But we're helping people realize it doesn't just happen. Well, one, it happens today, and we often call it modern-day slavery. Two, it happens here. It doesn't just happen overseas in some faraway country in Southeast Asia or in Eastern Europe or in Africa. And as people begin to realize that, I think people are convicted to get more involved. And we also help educate people so they understand what it looks like, that it's not just people from other countries who are brought here. If you look at the sex trafficking victims who are minors in California, 72% of them are born here. They're U.S. citizens, girls who've grown up in our neighborhoods, go to our schools, shop at our malls, drink Frappuccinos at our Starbucks. Starbuckses, is that plural of Starbucks? They're not just girls and women either. There are men and boys involved. I've got to know this amazing guy named Russell. He's a survivor who is now using his story to really make a difference. And when Russell was a small boy, his mom would sell him for sex to their landlord as part of paying rent. So it's not your stereotypical street prostitution either. Sometimes people are exchanging sex for drugs, for housing, for food. And it's also happening more online, so you see less of it on the street. It's also happening, I'll wrap this up in a minute, in residential brothels, which are just homes in neighborhoods where many of us live, where women are kept and men are brought there for services. And it's also happening here in the Bay Area with illicit massage businesses. So a lot of you probably have seen all these Asian foot spas popping up all over your neighborhoods, and a lot of them are legit. I still recommend getting massages because massages are important. But a lot of them are fronts for sex trafficking. Specifically, 9,000 of them around the country are illicit. And we also talk about, we help people realize it's not just sex trafficking. Labor trafficking is happening all around us. And there was a case in Saratoga, which is a nice, affluent community where you don't think any of this stuff kind of happens. Less than 2 years ago, there were 6 people from Spain who were brought here, and there's a couple that was trafficking them. They lived in a shack in the backyard, and they were made to work at a Spanish restaurant and a nail salon without getting paid. And these cases happen often. People brought here under fraudulent job offers. They're abused, they're coerced, they're manipulated, they're not paid. They become labor trafficking victims in construction. There were Thai welders who worked here as trafficking victims. There are Filipino women who worked in skilled nursing facilities here as labor trafficking victims, Vietnamese women in nail salons, people working custodial services at night, food vendors on the street, people in agriculture, hotels, restaurants, Indian restaurants, Chinese restaurants. There are labor trafficking victims all around us, and we just sometimes don't have the eyes to see them, okay? This is the important part. What's the justice response to an issue like human trafficking? Okay, so obviously, we want to punish the people who are traffickers. And we've got more laws that have been put in place to help prosecute and convict traffickers and give them stiffer jail sentences and larger fines. But we also want, like I said, restorative justice means restoring what has been stripped away. The victims of human trafficking, they come out as a survivor with sometimes nothing but the clothes on their back. They've been treated as a commodity. They've been treated as something just to make money. They've been treated as disposable. They've been treated as objects. So their whole humanity has been stripped away from them. So we work with some incredible partners who do what we call aftercare. So they take the survivors and they provide them with legal services, with counseling and therapy. They help them finish their education. They provide them with clothing and medical care, with housing. They might help them with job training. And these are ways that we just restore the dignity back to them, the dignity that has been taken away by the traffickers. Okay, that's part of restorative justice. And on the other side, there's prevention. So we see trafficking victims of all ages, of all socioeconomic levels. We see them of all races, ethnicities, genders. But there are some groups that are much more vulnerable. And so as we empower the vulnerable groups, I can't say vulnerable very well. The vulnerable groups, we're also doing restorative justice and meeting their needs so that they're less liable to get trafficked. So you heard about foster kids last week. They are a highly at-risk group of people to get trafficked. Others, runaways, homeless, people on the streets, people who are drug abusers, people who have experienced abuse before, people coming out of domestic violence situations, people involved in gangs. Actually, this list sounds familiar. It's the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, right? It's the same vulnerable group of people who, if we empower them and build them up, then they are less likely to be exploited and taken advantage of. All right, so let's wrap up with kind of what do we do, right? And the question isn't should we do something. The question is what is it that we do, right? I was just reading an author who describes it like this. She says that justice is not a faith elective. Right? We don't become followers of Jesus and we get to pick and choose what we do. We don't say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible, but I'm not going to do justice. All right? If we've truly experienced the grace of God and we're humbled by how much we need God's grace, then we are going to be compelled to share that in tangible ways with other people. And so let me give you three kind of suggestions to step into justice a little bit more deeply. All right, so the first one is enter into suffering. This sounds a little bit scary, I know, but think of it this way. I think we can develop empathy for people who are suffering, but we can't do it if we keep it at a distance, right? You don't have to go to China. I'm pretty dense, so I had to actually go and work in an orphanage before I started entering into suffering. But Jesus is our model, right? So Jesus, we read throughout the Bible, he left heaven, came to earth as a human, so he could enter into our suffering. He could experience the human condition and then go to the cross as a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. So we follow Jesus in this sense. And you heard last week, Philip, if you're here for the sermon last week, said that the word compassion means to suffer with, right? And we can't suffer with somebody without some proximity to that suffering, right? So like I said, you don't have to sell all your stuff and move to a slum in Nairobi to suffer with. But I think you can start vicariously. I mean, it can be very powerful just to start reading the stories and watching films of people who are marginalized, people who are outcasts, people who have experienced incredible injustices. You know, whether that's from the past, reading stories of the Holocaust or genocides or apartheid, or people today. Read the stories or listen to the stories of people from the LGBT community, how they've been marginalized, or people groups like the Rohingya in Myanmar, or people who are suffering all these civil war in the Middle East. And as you begin to enter into those stories with them, even if it's just reading or watching about them, it can be really difficult just to allow the feelings to set in and live with those feelings for a bit. The feelings, you might feel indignant, you'll feel sorrowful, you'll feel mad, you'll feel sad. But when we start doing that, we start connecting with God's heart and the way that God feels about all this. And that's an important start for us. So enter into suffering, deepen relationships. So again, we can see needs around. There's a lot of needs around us that we can enter into those stories. We don't have to go to Calcutta and see Mother Teresa's work to see the needs of the untouchables over there. We can see needs around here if we go a little deeper. We're on the surface with a lot of relationships with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our classmates. But if we take the time to listen to them and enter into their stories, we'll find there's needs around us in our spheres of influence, in our circles, in our daily lives that we can actually step into and start speaking words of shalom and working toward restorative justice. So enter into suffering, deepen relationships, and cultivate generosity. I think as we realize that everything we have belongs to God, you know, that sometimes we get really possessive. We think, I worked really hard to get a place to live and food on the table, but it all ultimately belongs to God. We begin to hold those things loosely. We can have a huge impact when we start sharing those resources, not just our finances and our possessions, but our time as well. So whether that's donating food, whether that's donating clothes, or donating your time to tutor an at-risk student, or spending your time providing respite for a family with a disabled child, these are huge ways to make impact. The food thing today, we're packing groceries for families here in our neighborhood. That's a huge step towards restorative justice, where we're building shalom, where people are having needs met. And it's actually an opportunity to, I highly recommend you join the food packing project. Some of us will get to go deliver this food to people in the neighborhood. And that's an opportunity to enter into their stories and get up close and proximal to them, all right? So think about doing that. I think it's gonna be, I'm excited about it. And it's just a tangible way to demonstrate the love of Jesus rather than just talking about it, which we're doing right now. Hopefully talking about it will lead us to demonstrate it, right? So let me close with a verse from Isaiah 58. This chapter has been really, I've spent a lot of time in this chapter for the past 10 years, and I'm not going to go through all of it. But again, Isaiah is a prophet, and just like Amos, so he's calling out the Israelites, and he's saying, you guys are doing religious fasting, right? You're trying to impress me, you're trying to please me, but you're not, and they're saying, God, you aren't listening to us, even though we're doing all this religious stuff. And Isaiah says, well, the reason I'm not listening to you is because you're doing this religious stuff, but you're exploiting your workers, and there's fighting and quarreling amongst you, and so I know your hearts aren't right. And so God says, this is the kind of fasting I want. And in verse 6 and 7, I want you to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. And then he continues to talk about how we're to share food with the hungry and provide shelter for those who need it and provide clothes who need clothes. And God says, this is what's important to me, and then your fasting will be great. That's fine. But if you're fasting and you're not doing any of this, then it's just all hypocritical. And this is what I want. This is the let justice roll on like a water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream version in Isaiah. And I think this is important. So there's a pastor named Tim Keller who says it better than me, and I'll read it here. He says that we are to weave ourselves into the social fabric of shalom so that others might not fall through. We're to weave ourselves into the social fabric of shalom so that others might not fall through. And this is what's really cool, is when that happens, we'll look at verse 12. We become, and this is kind of poetic, so it's taken me a while to kind of flesh this out, but we'll be called a repairer of broken walls and a restorer of streets with dwellings. Right? What does that mean? So think about this. So when we begin to do restorative justice and kind of cultivate shalom in the lives of people around us, we build communities where the broken walls are repaired so they're safe, where there's places to live, where streets with dwellings. And we build communities where women can walk in the street and not worry about being assaulted. We build communities where kids can play outside and parents don't have to worry about predators. We build communities where workers can go to their jobs and not worry about their employers taking advantage of them and exploiting them. We build communities where drug abusers have recovery programs to go to. We build communities where the foster kids all have families that take care of them and love them. We build communities where there's no longer need for domestic violence shelters or homeless shelters because everybody is looking out for one another. We build communities where refugees come and get cared for. We build communities where we've learned to respect one another. We've learned to look at each other with dignity. We've learned to treat each other with honor. And we learn to look out for each other and take care of each other and share resources as we enter in each other's suffering. And that's what happens when we start living out restorative justice. And close with another quote. Gary Haugen again talks about how God's plan to accomplish his mission on earth is to use us. And there is no plan B. So let me pray for us. God, thank you that you are at work in this world, bringing about right relationships in the midst of brokenness. Lord, may we not be overwhelmed because we know that you're on our side and you're at work. And may we cooperate with that work you're doing and participate in things you call us to do, in standing against the things that break your heart. And may you just use us, Lord, to bring your hope and healing into this world in a tangible way. We pray in Jesus' name.